2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. One of the things that is very important in any relationship is loyalty. You know, in this evil, mixed up world that we're living in, where evil is often called good and good is called evil, it seems like loyalty has become less and less important to people. Confidences are jeopardized as a result of that, and betrayal seems to become the norm. Let me bring it a little closer to home. How would you feel, or perhaps how did you feel, if or when your spouse wanted to divorce you? How would you feel if your family wanted to disown you? You say, well, what does that have to do with this passage? This passage is written to a church, and God's people are all in a loving relationship, in a loving family with God and with each other. And I want you to listen to me. When believers, if I would say it this way, go off the rails in what they believe and the way that they behave, it hurts God's heart, but it also devastates the church. And I'm telling you, we have a responsibility before God and with each other to just stay true to the Lord, to stay true to His word. And in this passage, he shows us how that's possible. And he encourages us. He begins with an appeal to that very thing, to stay true to the Lord. And the reason, of course, is based upon the wonderful privilege that we have as believers. But just knowing that privilege isn't enough to keep us true to God. We need the enabling power that he also gives us as resources to continue to stand true to the Lord. So I want to begin as we open the scripture this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to begin by showing you the appeal along those very lines of staying true to God. Let's have a word of prayer first. The Heavenly Father, just want to thank you for the opportunity that we have right now to just look to you. And I thank you for the way in which you can take a passage of scripture, a Bible book or letter that was written so many years ago, and make it pertinent and relevant to us as we are here today. And I pray that you would do just that. Lord, let us see how you call to us and appeal to our own hearts to believe what you've said and to stand true to what you've said and to just, in application, live it out in our lives. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. I pray against the distracting thoughts and the things that would cause us to wander away. Lord, that we would stay focused and we would say in our heart, what is it that you want to tell me today? What is it, Lord, that you have to speak to me? Just as we've sung, speak, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the appeal really is in the last few verses here of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And in 13 and 14, those two verses, taking them together, the appeal is, look at it. He says in the 13th verse, the appeal is that you would maintain a belief of the truth. See that phrase there in 13? A belief of the first appeal in this section is that we would believe the truth. And of course, the truth is what's recorded in the Word of God. And I think it also, if we remember the context, it's a contrast to the satanic lie that is going to be a major delusion on this planet sometime in the future, in what the Bible here calls the day of the Lord. Satan is going to perpetrate a huge lie. It's called the lie. It's significant. It's specific. And so we are called upon, in the meantime, to believe the truth, that we wouldn't be swept away by any lies of the devil. And that, of course, naturally, people are going to be caught up. They're going to believe the lie, but we're different. And there's an appeal here to simply hold to believe the truth. Though it's hated by the world, the truth of God is hated by the world. And because believers love the truth, because we're God's people, because we're in an eternal relationship with Him, it shouldn't surprise us that we're hated by the world. No matter how nice they might talk about us at times, in their heart, the world hates true believers, because the world hates the truth, because the truth exposes them for who and what they are. And so if we represent that truth, then if they hate the truth, they're going to hate the people that are connected with the truth. But he says, nevertheless, believe that. You know how much God loves his people? Think about what Paul says in that wonderful passage in Ephesians 5. He looks upon his people. He looks upon his church as a bridegroom looks upon his bride. It's his desire that he would take his bride, the church, to himself and purify her and present her to himself as a pure, undefiled bride ready for marriage. That's how he loves his church. So much so that the Bible says that he gave himself for the church. We talked about that a little bit already this morning, didn't we? And we sang about it. He gave himself. He shed his own blood. That's how much he loves the church. He gave his life. He poured out his lifeblood for the church. He loves the church. Reflect on that. And then Paul, he's reflecting upon that, because look at how he addresses them in verse 13. He says, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, or beloved of God. That's it, God's love for us. He underlines and underscores that. And when he reflects upon that, it really encourages him regarding these people. And I want you to see what he says here in that 13th verse, because I want to kind of demystify this if I could. We are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Let me rephrase that verse for a moment. It's as Paul is reflecting upon the fact that the Thessalonians were the first in his European mission to be saved. Remember, Paul was in Troas, and he had a vision in the middle of the night. And he saw a man from that area where Thessalonia was. He saw a man that called him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. In other words, come to Europe, you might say, and preach the gospel here as well as in Asia Minor. Come to Europe. Come to Macedonia. And the first stop was Philippi, and the second stop was Thessalonia. And so what I believe he's saying there, as I have studied that 13th verse out, is that he is just full of thanks to God because these people were among the first that were saved in that European mission. That's what he means. God has chosen you from the beginning. You are the first among those that believed in the area of Macedonia. But the fact that you have been saved, that begins a lifelong process of what he says, salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Salvation begins a lifelong process of what is called sanctification. If I could just tell you quickly what that word means, it means that you are separated to Christ. It means that you are progressively becoming more and more like him. That's what salvation is about. It's becoming more and more like Jesus. And this causes Pastor Paul to, as he says in the opening words of verse 13, to feel a strong obligation to continually give thanks to God for what he did in that city of Thessalonia. I know the feeling. There's something about it that when God works in a particular area and you see God begin to save people and build his church in a pastor's heart, it just brings continual thanks to God because you realize this is the Lord's doing. This is what God has done, and it's marvelous in the eyes of God's people, and especially in the heart of a pastor like Paul was there in Thessalonia. And so he appeals to these people on that basis in those last four words of verse 13. Believe the truth is what he's saying. Believe the truth. Don't fall for the lie. Believe the truth. But there's a second part of his appeal here. And in verse 15, he says this, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. The second appeal is not only believe the truth, but that has to go further. There has to be a standing for the truth. You have to stand for what you believe. Here's the truth, God's word. We have to stand for it. We can't compromise it. Satan is always opposing the truth of God. And the world, because that's Satan's domain, they are going to resist the truth. But we, as believers, are to stand for the truth. You know what's sad to me? Often, Christian organizations, even Christian churches and Christian schools, often become Satan's best tools to attack the truth. This is why it's so vital that we as believers not only say we believe the truth, but we stand for the truth. We stand without shame and without compromise for what the Bible says, for what the Bible teaches. We're in a soft, self-indulgent age currently. And there is a call here from this scripture that we not only say we believe the truth, but we stand solidly and uncompromisingly on this truth. That's the call. That's the appeal here. He calls it tradition. Now, don't misunderstand that word there in the 15th verse. The traditions which you have been taught, what he's actually referring to is the truth that has been handed down, first of all, through Jesus and then through his apostles. That's what the word tradition is actually referring to. So he's saying, stand on the word of God, would be another way of putting it. Stand on the Bible. How do you do that? He says in that 15th verse, stand fast. And it literally means don't move away from it. My wife and I, quite a few years ago now, had an opportunity because of your generosity to visit Europe. And one of our favorite spots was London. And as we stayed in London, we went to many places, but one of the places that we enjoyed to go to is to Buckingham Palace. And there in Buckingham Palace, you see the palace guards and all of their regalia. And they stand there like statues. And you can't get them to move. It's like they're planted there. And they don't even look real. They're so still as they stand their ground, so to speak, as they stand guard. Well, that's the idea here. Stand fast. Don't be moved away from the truth one iota. Don't compromise it. Don't soft soap it. Don't back off of the truth of God's word. Stand fast. Never move away from it. Just to please someone else, or perhaps to skirt an issue that is one you don't want to deal with, or something that you want to do real bad, and so you compromise the truth. No, he says, stand fast. Don't move away from the truth. And notice in verse 15, he also says, hold these traditions or this truth. Hold it. It means to not hold on to something loosely, but firmly, you know, like you're carrying your sandwiches into the kitchen. We have a carrier, but I never trust that lid. You know, the handle is on the lid. I never trust that lid. My wife doesn't either. You could carry it by the handle, but that could let go. So I always carry it underneath to hold it firmly, because I don't want you to miss out on sandwiches at lunch. And if they fell on the ground, I'd have to throw them out. And I didn't want you to miss all the good sandwiches my wife made. So you hold firmly. And the same thing with the truth. You don't hold the truth carelessly. The truth of the Word of God matters, folks. What matters to you and me? There's a lot of things that we put importance on, but there is nothing that is more important than this book, than the Word of God, that we hold it firmly, that we grasp the truth of God tightly. We grasp what God has taught us in his book firmly and never let it go. Never let it intentionally slip out of your hands. Hold God's word firmly. And then it reminds me also of, I remember in gym class, I was not on the track and field team, but I enjoyed when we did track and field in gym class. And I really enjoyed the relay races, where our gym teacher taught us how to pass the baton to the next runner. And it was very important that you had the right technique of passing that baton to the next runner. If you didn't pass it off to him right, it's possible that he could drop it. And if he dropped it and had to waste precious moments to, again, pick it up and get back into the relay, it would probably mean you'd lose. Listen to me. I've been holding firmly to the baton of God's word for a long time in ministry. I've been preaching God's word, and I'm not trying to lift up myself. I've been preaching God's word, the truth of God's word, for many years. But there's going to come a day that I'm not going to be behind this pulpit. I need to pass the baton on to some of you younger believers. I mean men and women. I need to pass the baton. We older members of this congregation, I need to pass the baton. We need to pass it on to you. God's going to take us off the scene. But you need to stand for the truth. Believe the truth. Stand for the truth. Hold it firmly. Don't be moved away from it. Take the baton and hold it firmly and run with it. when we're no longer here to do so. There is a third appeal in verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2. He says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. That's the second time he's reminded us of how much God loves us. I'm telling you, he loves his family. He loves his church. He loves us, he says, and he's given us everlasting, that word consolation means comfort or encouragement, and good hope. We have a lot of good hope. By the grace of God, we have a blessed hope. And then he says in verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you. This is through God's grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good, note it, word and work. Here's the third part of the appeal. It begins, believe the truth. And continues, stand for the truth. Okay. You have to do those two things so that you can do the third part of the appeal. That is, live the truth. Live the truth. That's what verses 16 and 17 are all about. That's the best way to stand for the truth, is live it. And he's really, in a sense, it's his heart's desire, it's his prayer for these Thessalonian believers to live out the truth that he has shared with them and to live it out every day of their lives. Not just when they meet together, but every day, every work a day. All the time, live out the truth, is what he says here. How do you do that? Well, by God's resources, by his grace. And the word grace you might just define as all of God's ability in all of my inability. Everything that I can't do, God can do in and through me. It's by God's grace, he will comfort your heart. That's encourage. In other words, it doesn't matter how evil the world becomes. Refuse anxiety. Refuse to be anxious because you believe the truth. And the big truth that Paul had been telling them about in 2 Thessalonians 2 is you're not going to go through the day of the Lord. You're not going to face the wrath of that 70th week of Daniel. That must have encouraged. Believe that truth, he's saying. You have a wonderful future. You have a future of experiencing God's glory, not God's wrath. So be encouraged by that. You know, one day the battle is going to be over. We have a wonderful future as God's people. Yeah, we're in it right now. We're standing for the truth. We have to live out the truth with that encouragement. There's coming a day when it's all going to be over and we will be with the Lord. He's coming for us and he's going to come just at the right moment. He's going to come just when he needs to arrive. And we're going to be so thankful. But that's part of the hope, the good hope that should encourage our hearts. And then he says in verse 17, and establish you, here's again, living out the truth by being encouraged and here by being established. That is, till the rapture. Depend upon God to give you the strength to maintain a strong testimony that stands for the truth and lives it out in daily life. Believe that God can enable you to maintain a godly daily life. Notice this in these two main areas. In everything you say, oh boy, this mouth of mine. But he can enable me. He can make me strong by me depending upon him. He can cause my tongue to be bitten and to not say what it shouldn't say. And everything you say, and when I do speak, he can give me gracious words that are seasoned with salt and enable me to know how I should answer everyone that I speak with. In everything, he can establish me in every good word and work. That's the second area. Everything you say and everything you do, God can establish you in these days. So that's the appeal. And then drop down to chapter 3. And the first two verses of chapter 3 really are a prayer. It's a prayer request, I should say. It's Paul asking. He's asking for prayer. He says, finally, brethren, in other words, I'm getting to the end of this letter. Not done yet, but I'm getting there. Finally, brethren, notice his ask. Pray for us. Pray for us. Literally, keep on praying for us. In the Bible, praying for others, not yourself, but praying for others is called intercession. You're putting yourself between that person, God, and whatever their need is. You're interceding on their behalf. You're interceding almost like a priest in the Old Testament times would intercede between God and Israel. Okay. Intercession. He says, continue your intercession for me. Now, have you ever wondered how to pray for missionaries? We have, by the way, missionary prayer calendars for the month of May. There's some copies. We gave them out on Wednesday night. There's some extra copies up there. I encourage you to pray for your missionaries on a regular basis. And those missionary prayer calendars give you specific requests that we call from and that we glean from our current missionary prayer letters. But even if you didn't have that, and if you wonder how to pray for missionaries or how to pray for pastors, here's a good example he gives us in those first couple of verses of chapter 3. But I just wanted to stop a moment. I don't think that many believers realize how important it is to pray for your spiritual leaders. I would never embarrass you, but I wonder how many of you pray for me and the other leaders here at Bethel on a regular basis. I mean, if it was up to you and your prayers to keep us true to God, believing the truth, standing for the truth, living that truth out, would we? If it was dependent upon your prayers for us? Paul says, we depend upon your prayers. Please continue. They were already doing it. Pray for us. And if you're already doing it, please continue to pray for me and for us who lead the ministry here. You don't know how important that is, because I'm telling you, the battle isn't just something that's visible. The battle is in an unseen realm. And that's the kind of prayer power that we need. People that see beyond the physical and see the battle is not merely with flesh and blood, but in the unseen realm. And this is the way that preachers, this is the way that churches are to move forward. We move forward, so to speak, on our knees. And I don't mean every time you pray, you got to be on your knees, but, you know, figure of speech. We move forward by prayer. Without prayer, the ministry doesn't move forward. It doesn't matter how fancy your programs. It doesn't matter how great this block party is. If we aren't prayed up, it won't be anything more than a fun time. And we want it to be something that opens the eyes of our neighbors, spiritually awakens them to their need. We need you to pray and pray for us and pray for. Isn't that interesting? These people, this church was going through some real persecution, and they're youngsters in the Lord, and they're really being persecuted. And I'm sure, you know, this appeal, don't worry, keep believing the truth. Keep standing for the truth. It's costly, but you know, one of the best things that you can do when you're going through trials, when you're suffering tribulation, and if you ever are persecuted, is get your focus off of yourself and start thinking and praying for others. Stop just praying for yourself and start praying for others. To not be self-focused is really at the heart of what it means to live a godly Christian life. Yeah, you share the same need, but you should care for more for others than you care for yourself. You should not be primarily looking on your own things, but as Paul says, looking on the things of others, caring about others more than you care about yourself. That's not natural. That's the mind of Christ that needs to be in us. And that's what he's developing when he says, hey, pray for us. And notice the two prayer requests he has here in verse 1. The first one is that the word of the Lord, we would call that the Bible or the gospel, that the gospel would have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. What's he asking them to pray about? Pray that the message of God's word, the gospel message and the message of God's word as a whole, that it would have continual success as it's preached, as it's given out, as it's shared. And that it would quickly advance because it's being delivered not merely through men's words, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of what Paul says in his first letter to this church. He says to them that in verse 5 of chapter 1, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I'm not in the right book. I thought that sounded strange. Here it is, verse 5 of chapter 1. For our gospel, okay, that's the word of the Lord that he wants to advance. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And as a result of that, you became followers of the Lord, even in much affliction. And you have become examples to everyone in your whole province of Macedonia and Achaia, a neighboring one. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in those two provinces, but in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. He said, you know what? That's what I want you to pray, that I'd have the same result that we had here in Thessalonia, that I'd have the same result wherever the gospel is preached, that it would go forth not in word only, but in the power and in the power of the Holy Ghost. And then look at the second part of his asking for prayer in verse 2. And pray this, that you may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all have not faith. He's not only praying that the message would progress, but that the messenger would be protected. That the gospel preachers would not only have continuing success in their preaching, but the gospel preacher would have safety as they deliver the message. Because he says, they need to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And actually, there is a definite article between before that description of men, which means it probably is a specific group. And it's satanic opposition to the message. And so it demands that these people pray because the message is inspiring people who hate the truth to oppose it. Reminds me of a story that I came across recently in in an article, there is a member of parliament in the country of Finland. She's a woman. And she is also a medical doctor. And she as well is a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland. Well, a few years back, she posted a tweet questioning her church's official partnership with an LGBT pride event and included in that some Bible verses. And for that simple expression of her beliefs, she faced criminal charges. And I understand that the charges recently have been dropped, but now they are resubmitting and going to try to continue the persecution of this Christian member of parliament just because she said what she did, just because she voiced her opinion and put a few Bible verses with it. Did you know that pastors are being arrested in the country of Canada, just north of us? Because they're standing for the truth. Because they believe the truth, they're standing for the truth, they're living the truth, and as a result, Trudeau, is that his name? Trudeau. He's coming after him. It's happening here. Did you know that the Department of Justice in the USA has been weaponized by this current Biden administration and they are clamping down on Christians? And I mean, I use the term Christians broadly. For example, a Roman Catholic man, good family man, that protested abortion clinic has been arrested and has been imprisoned. I think he's out now. But this kind of stuff is going on. It's going to become more and more common as these evil days increase. Why am I saying? We're told to pray. We're told to pray for the protection of those that stand for the truth. It could very well be that the average pastors and preachers like us may one day have to pay either a fine or imprisonment for standing for the truth. There's a third thing that he brings out in this passage before we close. To stay true to God, he makes the appeal, he asks them to pray, and then he gives them some real assurance. He assures them of some things. Picking up in verse 3, he says, you know, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, literally the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do those things which we just have spoken to you about, commanded you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. See, he's giving them real assurance there, real hope. There's no doubt about the ability to be faithful because the Christian life contains all the resources that you and I as believers ever need, and also to protect you from Satan. And so he talks about enablement in verses 3 and 4. The Lord's faithful. He's never going to abandon you. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. Don't worry about that. Just stand true. Just live it out, that truth. Because he's not going to forsake you. He's faithful. And he is the one that will enable you to be steadfast, to be unmovable. He says he's faithful to establish you. Remember how Paul closes that wonderful resurrection chapter? Therefore, be unmovable, always abounding. Here's the same word. He can establish you. He can make you unmovable. And then he also is able to cause you to obey his truth, his instruction, and to protect you from Satan. That's what he's telling us in that fourth verse. And then look at verse 5. Here's another assurance that he gives, not only enablement, but real encouragement. The Lord direct your, he prays for their heart. You know, that's the heart of human beings is the thing that God is most interested in. It's the thing that God, it's most important to the Lord is your heart. Because out of your heart flows all the issues of life. So God's most concerned and interested in your heart condition. And so he speaks to the heart. The Lord direct your hearts, he says, into the love of God. This is encouragement. First of all, into the love of God. When your heart is directed into the love of God, the encouragement is that you have full security. Human beings are naturally insecure. The insecurities are expressed in different ways. We compensate. We have coping mechanisms for our insecurities. Everyone has them to some degree. Our security is found when God directs our hearts into the love of God. That is, it is the result of a growing intimacy between you and God. When he says that God direct your heart into the love of God, he's not talking about your love for God, but he's talking about you understanding and grasping and comprehending God's love for you. When you understand, there's great encouragement. When you come to more fully realize God's love for you, it brings tremendous security to your heart, to your life. And this is the secret of living. Insecurity is you, through the Holy Spirit, flooding your heart with the love of God and understanding a fuller realization of that love, you have security. And that results then in you having consistency. Look at the rest of that verse. Into patient waiting for Christ. That is not passive waiting for the rapture, for Christ to appear, but an active endurance. You believe the truth. You continue to stand for the truth. You continue to live out the truth. That's what he's talking about when he mentions a patient waiting for Christ. It's not passivity. It's an active endurance. You are utilizing even persecution or tribulation to deepen your utter dependence upon God, because you are always looking for that blessed hope. And one day he's going to appear and he's going to take us out of this evil world and we will forever be with the Lord in the Father's house. So I would close with this. Do not ever depend on political change to be the answer to America's problems. In one sense, it really does not matter who our next president is. In one sense, it doesn't matter, because whoever it is not the answer to our real problem in America. And our real problem as Americans is not an economic problem. It's a moral and a spiritual problem. And no man can solve that and can answer that need. We need a Holy Spirit empowered gospel that goes out right here in our neighborhood. That's where it begins, right here in this Sheepshead Bay neighborhood. I think that believers that believe the truth, that stand for the truth, that live out the truth, are Christianity's best advertising. Is that you? Do you stand for the truth? Do you believe it? Stand for it? Do you live out that truth? Are you praying for the successful spread of the gospel and God's word? Are you living in God's power? The strongest argument for the gospel, I think, is the personal testimony of our lives. How God's changed our lives. Charles Bradlaugh was an avowed atheist in England. And once he challenged the pastor to debate him. And the preacher who he challenged was the head of a rescue mission in London, England. And he accepted the challenge with this one condition. He said, "I will debate you on the condition that you will allow me to bring with me 100 men and women who will testify and tell you what happened in their lives since they trusted Christ as their Savior." These would be people, of course, that lived in deep sin, people that came from terrible backgrounds and fractured homes and relationships. The pastor said they'll only tell of their conversion, but then will allow you to cross-examine them if anyone doubts their story. He also said, "You, as my opponent, can bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they were helped by their lack of faith, by their atheism." And when the appointed day arrived, the preacher was accompanied by 100 transformed persons, but the atheist never showed up. And the meeting evidently turned into a testimony time, and many people that had gathered to hear the debate came to know Christ as their Savior as a result of it. I say the best advertising that Jesus has on this earth is the lives of transformed believers. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People that not only spout off the truth, but people that live it out. Day in and day out. And folks know that you're different. People know that you are a sincere, genuine believer. Not perfect, but that you're real. And Christ has made a significant difference in your life. I hope that really encapsulates your life.